All right, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 14 to 18. Holy Spirit tells us, do all things without grumblings or disputings, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent or pure. Children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice, and I share my joy with you all. You too rejoice in the same way, and share your joy with me. Heavenly Father, it's a wonderful passage, and we are blessed to be able to study it together. Thank you for your people that have gathered tonight because they want to hear your word. And so I pray that tonight they would hear a word from you, that it would be quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it was seventh grade where we were assigned to build a model rocket. Any of you built a model rocket before? Jerome, one? Only one? I'm shocked by that. Guess it's maybe Jerome and I were the smartest ones to do it. It is rocket science. You get one of these little kits, and then you assemble it all together and glue it all together and paint it and everything, you have to do it. And if I recall correctly, you put the nose cone, has a little parachute attached to it. There's a parachute down in there. And then the big day for the launch came, and we went out onto the soccer field, and there was a bunch of, I don't know if everybody in the seventh grade was supposed to do it or just certain classes. There was a bunch of kids out there from the junior high, and we're out on the ball field, and the rockets are getting launched up, and then the parachute deploys. Theoretically, on most of them, the parachute deploys, and they're floating down, and kids are chasing these parachutes all around the ball field, chasing the rockets, trying to get their rocket back. That was my big concern, was my rocket goes up, and I want to get that thing back. I don't want anybody taking it after all the work I've put into it. But there may have been some kids that day that in the weeks prior to, or depending on how much they procrastinated, the couple days before the rocket launch, put some substantial work into those rockets, and then they get them on the little launcher, and you have a misfire, and your rocket doesn't launch. And it's a simple illustration, but how does that make you feel when you put work into something and then your effort is all wasted? Even something as simple as a misfired rocket, a wasted rocket science project, is very frustrating. Paul knew that frustration of investing in people and pouring his life into people and then seemingly having that effort wasted. But he had better hopes for the Philippians, and I think if he were here tonight, he would have better hopes for this church. That the effort that has been put into you would not be wasted. In verse 14, he says, we're not going to waste the effort that God's workers have invested in us. He says, we need to do all things without grumbling or disputing. This is really an extension of where we were last week when Paul commanded us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And he says, here's one way that you do that. What is he driving us back to? He's driving us back to, again, the call for unity within a local church. He just can't seem to get away from this theme. He kind of drifts away from it a little bit, and then he comes back to it. It's like the spokes on a bicycle wheel, all coming back to the center, and the center is unity. Unity for gospel advance. And so he says, a unified church is a church where people are not grumbling or disputing. A family that's unified is a family where they're not grumbling or disputing. What's he trying to take our mind back to? When you think of grumblings, what do you think of? Murmurings and complaining. You think of the children of Israel in the wilderness, and that's what he's trying to draw our mind back to. Those gripers and complainers there in the wilderness. And he says, don't be like them. Do all things without complainings. Grumbling, complaining when you don't like something. We encounter things in life that need correction, don't they? We encounter situations and character in people where sometimes confrontation is required. So what's the difference between what we might call constructive criticism and grumbling or complaining? What's the difference between constructive criticism and complaining? Well, I'll suggest that constructive criticism, speaking the truth in love, done in the right way, will always have the right attitude. It will be done humbly, and it will be done in love. It will be said to the right person. It won't bring other people into the situation that don't need to be there. It'll not only have the right attitude, it'll be spoken to the right person. And not only will this constructive criticism be spoken to the right person, it will be spoken in the right setting and at the right time. There's a right thing to say, but a wrong time to say it. So it'll be the right setting and the right time. And it will be a right concern. Constructive criticism, godly criticism, godly suggestion, confrontation will have the right concern. In other words, it'll be a biblical issue. And it will also be balanced rightly. And what I mean by a right balance is that most of the time, if you're going to speak a criticism to someone and it's going to be done with the right attitude and the right way, it also needs to be balanced with lots of encouragement and love. You sandwich the criticism with godly encouragement. That, I think, is constructive criticism. Well, what is complaining? What is grumbling? What would be the opposite of those things? It would be done in the wrong attitude. It would be done with a prideful attitude or not motivated by love. Maybe it's not the right person. Maybe it's too broad. Maybe other people are brought into the situation that don't need to be brought in, and so it ends up being divisive. Or maybe it's not a biblical issue. So Paul says, yeah, there's a place for speaking the truth in love, but grumbling and complaining is never, never the right response to a problem. So he says, don't grumble, and he says, our translation says, dispute. This word means reasonings. It probably has the idea of arguments, is the idea of it. Unnecessary arguing. Now, thinking through something in your mind and then arguing about it with somebody else. Notice what he says. He says, do all things without grumblings or disputings. Now, most of us, by the grace of God, can do a decent job of doing some things without grumbling, can't we? We can work our way through a host of issues. But Paul doesn't just say some things or most things. He says everything. And he sets the standard so high because it's going to take the unity created by the Spirit of God to do that. He says nothing with grumbling. He says all things without grumbling or disputing. Well, why is unity in a church family so essential? Or why is unity in your family so essential? Well, look at verse 15. He says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. So that you may literally become blameless and innocent, or pure or harmless, that you may become blameless. Children of God. I think what Paul's driving at here is he's saying, act like children of God should act. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Act like children of God should act. Why? So that unbelievers won't think ill of Jesus and His gospel. Act like children of God should act, so that unbelievers won't think ill of Jesus and his gospel. Blamelessness, as we saw this morning in Zacharias and Elizabeth's life, same word. It's not sinlessness, but it means there's no major character deficiencies that are just obvious for everybody to see. He says, act like children of God without, he says there, above reproach or without fault or without blemish. No major character deficiency, because he says we're in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. The same word used to describe the Israelites, the same expression used to describe the Israelites as they grumbled and complained in the wilderness. And he compares their attitude to the attitude of the unbelievers around us. So he says, have exemplary character, above reproach character, without fault or without blemish, because he says our world is crooked. Our world is bent on going their own way. That's what both of these words, crooked and perverse, mean. It means that unbelievers are misled. They have turned down the wrong path. They are depraved. They are without God. That's their character. And he says, your character as believers must be distinct from theirs. It should be easy to tell the difference between a child of God and a perverse and crooked unbeliever. So Paul is encouraging us, don't let unbelievers look at the way you treat your friends in the church and think something like this. Wow, those Christians have a lot of problems. Have you heard about this church? Or my cousin goes to this church and I heard some, oh, man alive, who would want to go to that church? They can't stop fighting for 1 minute. Obviously, we'll never be a perfect church, but Paul says we can be a blameless church. We can have no major character deficiencies as a body of believers, a group of believers. And so it's a dark day in our world. The world has always been dark. But that's when lights can make a big difference. The darker it gets, the brighter the light shines. And Paul says, among whom you are shining like lights in the world. So he's talking about the sun, the moon, and the stars, the heavenly bodies. He says, you are shining. You are shining like stars in the world. And so as unbelievers grope along in the darkness of the depravity of their own heart and the depravity of the people around them, blinded by Satan, if they pause for a look up, they should see us shining like stars in the sky, saying, this is the way. Walk in it. This is the path to safety. Like sailors in olden days, coming across the Atlantic Ocean from Europe, looking for what? They were looking for guidance to the North Star. And I'm glad Neil isn't here. I'm glad Neil's not here tonight, not because I don't want him to be here, because he would probably laugh at what I'm going to tell you next, because I know almost nothing about stars. But I was just reading a little bit about Polaris, the North Star. And I always assumed it would be the brightest star in the sky, but it's not. It's actually only something like the 50th brightest star in the sky, but that's still pretty bright. So from what I understand, Polaris, the North Star, you can see it only in the northern hemisphere. You can't see it from the southern hemisphere. But because it's located nearly at the North Celestial Pole, it basically holds nearly still in the sky while the entire northern sky moves around at it. So in other words, it's the point around which the entire northern sky turns. So it basically marks the way due north. So if you're facing the North Star and you put your right arm out, that would be what? East. Your left arm would be west. So if you can find it, if you can see it up in the north, in the northern sky, then you can find your way even when you don't know what direction you're going. So how do you find the North Star? Don't ask me to find it for you. I'm gonna try this sometime. But allegedly you can look at a couple stars on the Big Dipper, and as you form a line coming out of the Big Dipper, you can look down and there's the North Star. And so when people were sailing across from Europe, they could, even if they didn't know what direction they're going, they could look up, they could find the North Star, and then they could gauge their path. Or somebody hiking across the desert with no path, they could find their way. Interestingly enough, I read that slaves in the U.S. trying to escape the southern states to go to a northern state or coming up to Canada would use the Northern Star to guide them to freedom. That's a beautiful picture of the light in our life by our character, our testimony. As we let our light shine, it should be pointing to those slaves bound in the darkness of sin, looking for a way to freedom, that as they look at our life, we're like the North Star pointing, this is the way to freedom. Follow this path. This is the way. But if we're complaining about one another, this person's doing this, they said this about me, I can't stand this. If we're complaining about one another, if we're arguing with one another over unnecessary things, why would unbelievers be interested in finding more about Christ? Just very practically speaking, why would an unbeliever want what we have if we don't even enjoy what we have? And how do they know whether we enjoy what we have? Primarily by the way we treat one another, right? There's fighting in our families. If there's fighting in our church, our light is not shining very bright. And I'm thankful that for many of you, your light is shining really bright. And unbelievers, though they largely try and ignore that light and they try and dismiss it, you're still shining there. So that when God intervenes in their life in a powerful way and they realize, I'm in darkness here, how do I get to safety? Like a sailor in danger looking for safe harbor, and he finds the northern light and bam, there it is. This is the way to safety. We need a distinct life, Paul is saying. Isn't that what he's saying? We need a distinct life. We're just like the world. Why would they be attracted to what we have? Because we're identical to them. But if we have a distinct life wrought by the Spirit of God working in our hearts, then that can be a powerful light, a powerful testimony. And we not only need a distinct life, we also need a distinct message. And that's what verse 16 says. Holding fast the word of life. We don't have unity just for the sake of unity. That's not the end goal. That's a wonderful thing to enjoy in a church and in a family. The end goal ultimately is glorifying the Lord by seeing people saved by that gospel. He says, holding fast, and it could be the idea of holding tight onto it, not letting go, working out my salvation with fear and trembling, living genuine Christian character, paying close attention to the Bible so that my life will be changed. That may be what Paul's saying, and he may also be saying holding forth. Both are valid uses of this word. Holding forth like a light shining out, speaking the truth, proclaiming the gospel, a distinct life and a distinct message. A message you're not going to hear anywhere else. And Paul says, if you do this, Philippians, it's going to be great joy for me because my ministry will be vindicated and I will have cause to rejoice when I stand before Christ at the judgment seat to receive my reward, having tangible proof that the work I did on earth was not wasted. Not like one of those seventh graders standing there as his rocket misfires after 2 weeks of labor on it. What a waste. Paul wants to have evidence of his work for the Lord. Every Christian worker wants to have tangible evidence of their work for the Lord. And he describes his work for the Lord how in verse 16? As running and as laboring, toiling. Same word that Greg was talking about this morning in adult Sunday school. Run with patience the race that is set before us, Hebrews 12:1. Paul says, I don't want my running in this race to have been wasted. I don't want to have exerted all this effort of self-denial and working hard and going on with no results. He describes it as a running and he describes it as labor. It's not only a race, it's labor. Working so hard for the Lord that you get tired. Let's be honest. Is it hard to endure in serving Christ when you're wondering if you're going to have any tangible results to show for it at the judgment? Yeah, it is. It really is. But when you have disciples in the faith, children in the faith, that you have shined the light, you've held forth the Word of God to them, and they've been saved, and they go on for the Lord, man, that's such an encouragement for the person that led them to the Lord, that they're going on. And unfortunately, some don't go on for the Lord. Some make false professions. I could point to several people that I have shared the gospel with who made professions of faith. But as I look back now, wow, didn't look like it was genuine. Didn't look like it was real. And you invest time in those people, and then they go off on their own way. And how does that affect you emotionally? It's very discouraging, isn't it, from a human perspective? You're so excited because it looks like here's a baby Christian and maybe there's initial signs that you think this is the real deal, and then immorality or riches or whatever pull them back, and it seems like it was all for naught from a human perspective. I've got one guy in particular here in my mind in Calgary. I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with several years ago, and he made a profession, and he thought, this guy's life is getting changed, it's hopeful, and last time I knew, he was living with somebody that he wasn't married to. And we feel like we've wasted our time. Now, thankfully, because of other revelation that God has given us, we know that even that's not wasted. It's not as if we get to the judgment seat and the Lord will say to us, well, I'm not going to give you any reward because that person made a false profession. You were faithful to pray and to witness, but you don't get any reward. That's not what Paul's saying at all. He's not saying at the judgment seat his reward is based on how many people genuinely made professions of faith. But I think he's talking about the natural frustration and discouragement that we feel when somebody that we've invested a lot of time in doesn't go on for the Lord. And all of you understand that. Some parents maybe understand that with kids, friends that you've discipled, family members that you pointed to Christ. And that's a disappointment. But then you think of others. Like I think of Ellen McGillivray. Not going to embarrass. She's not here tonight. I'm not going to embarrass her. But you look at somebody like that who makes a profession of faith and slowly but surely keeps on growing in the Lord. Or Pat that comes with Ann or Bob. You look at that and we don't do it. We don't do it for any kind of praise for ourselves. But Paul recognizes what we all recognize, that it's encouragement when somebody that you've invested time on demonstrates genuine evidences of repentance and conversion. So in verse 17, Paul says, whatever happens, it's worth it. Says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you. I rejoice with you all. Of course, the picture here is from Numbers chapter 28, where you had a lamb that was being offered on the altar there in the tabernacle, and you have this drink offering being poured onto the lamb. And then it all goes up in flames to the Lord. But what is, and unless we get concerned that Paul's getting self-focused here, which would totally contradict the entire thrust of chapter 2, but how does he describe the Philippians' part in it? Their sharing in the gospel. He describes it as their sacrifice and service of faith. Their service for the Lord is the main sacrifice, and what is Paul's part in it? Shows us his humility here. I mean, we would say, from a human perspective, Paul was the key cog in all of this, and what does he say? Well, you guys are the brunt of the sacrifice, and I'm just the drink offering that's poured on top of it. So he says, my part is important, but it's not as important as your part. And he says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and what's he saying by that? I think what he's saying is, I'm here in prison in Rome, and I might die a martyr's death here. My life might be snuffed out. I might be poured out as a sacrifice here very soon. And he says, even if that happens, it doesn't take away my joy. Even if I have to die for spreading the gospel, he says, that's okay. To see you going on for the Lord makes it so much easier. I rejoice in that. I'm not scared of death. Just like Christ's life was a sacrifice, verses 5 to 8, Paul's life was a sacrifice, the Philippians' life was a sacrifice, and your and my lives as a believer are a sacrifice too. And so he tells them in verse 17 and 18, I'm rejoicing with you all, so rejoice with me, he says there in verse 18. What does it take for you to stop rejoicing? I didn't rejoice much yesterday. I was discouraged yesterday. I was frustrated. It didn't take much for me to lose my joy. What did it take for Paul to lose his joy? I'm sure he had his down days. There's no doubt about that. But here he says, I'm in prison. I may get put to death. Not even that touches my joy. So the message, I believe, is that the way we treat each other in our churches and in our families will affect the way the lost view the gospel. Our unity or lack of unity as a church family will affect the light that we shine. And maybe for some of us, we want to shine that light, but all these things in our lives and the fightings and the arguings and the unreconciled relationships, it's put up a bunch of clouds in front of us so that when unbelievers look for the light, they can't see it because of all this other stuff that's hiding the light. And Paul says, let your light shine because the way you treat each other will affect the way the lost view the gospel. And you may be discouraged, as I get discouraged sometimes, because the people just don't seem interested. You know, it's like they're lost on the sea of life and they don't care where the North Star is. They don't care. They're about to crash on the rocks and they don't care. We can't make people care, but we can be there shining our light when God works in their heart so that they do look up. And that's what we need to be. A distinct life, a distinct message, and gospel advance.